Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Now, we have a lot of visitors today, so I'll explain myself. You're getting in at the last part of a series I've been doing, and I have all the notes here on this subject of the grief of not knowing Christ. And we're on what would be the second full page or the third page, however you want to call it, and the scripture reading this time is going to be Matthew 23, 13 through 39. So Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 13, we've got eight woes that are going to be pronounced here. I'll explain more later, but let us start reading Matthew 23, 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, when you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gather her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What a solemn occasion this is. And if you were to notice the first page that was attached here, I thought maybe some people might come today that hadn't heard this series. I give them all the notes so they get the context if they wish to study them and look at them. But last week, we introduced the contrast between the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, those blessed things. And there's eight of those. And over here in Matthew 23, that was in Matthew 5, but in Matthew 23, we've got eight woes. And Jesus is using a word that is a denunciation. It's condemning, but it's also a word of grief or sorrow. And we tried to set the tone last week that Jesus wasn't yelling this at the Pharisees. And I've heard so many renditions of Matthew 23 on movies, people reading it. Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites! You know, and they got Jesus just boiling over. And how he can have anger and sorrow at the same time, well, that's something we need to learn from him. Joy and sorrow go together. Sorrow and anger go together. And these things blend together in a certain tone that we need to understand that when the Lord talks about the death of the wicked, he says it with sadness. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he's so under control with his feelings and emotions. And God has emotions. Some people try to make him kind of a stoic. God has all the emotions we do except for fear or pride and lust, those kind of things. He doesn't have that. But otherwise, he has all that gamut of emotions, but watch how he does it. You know, when Jesus went into that temple where the money changers were doing their business, they were making profit by exchanging real money for temple money and exorbitant charges, and he said, you've made it a den of thieves. You know, he flipped over tables. He braided a whip, but not for people. It was to get the animals out. He drove animals out. He tipped over the table. Money's on the table. They could pick up the money. They could pick up the table. They could fetch the animals. But when it came to the birds in the cages, he didn't let them out. He told them, you take those cages. Nothing was destroyed. Nothing was lost. But nobody wanted to mess with Jesus either. Because he had the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And how that we can have passion for the Lord depends on whether we have passion with the Lord. We need to share not just his truths, but share his spirit. God is a spirit. Literally, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. And he's seeking in us to have the spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, to think not only like him, but think with him because he's alive. And we need to be totally interacting with him. So you probably are more familiar with the Beatitudes. And understandably, how positive they are. They're very discerning. They make us right away look at the contrast. You know, if poor in spirit means humble, what about those people that are sometimes, and maybe it's been me, proud worshipers? What if I haven't been hungering and thirsting for righteousness? What if I haven't been grieving with God? What if I haven't been pure in heart? And so there's a lot of conviction, but it's done so sweetly. And that's where we'd like to linger. But I dare say it's just like electricity. You got the positive and the negative, or you don't have electricity flowing at all. in Matthew 23, and we're talking about his last public discourse. He goes private after this, just with the disciples. This is how he leaves the Pharisees. And I might say, this is how the Pharisees leave him too. They are utterly hardened against him at this point. But in all of his denunciation, the word woe was also to say, this is a sorrow. This is a grief. And sometimes we harden ourselves and we can get mad at something, but there's something inside us wants to protect ourselves from pain. So anger can seem like this wall to put up, but if you allow love and sorrow to get involved, you might feel pain. It might hurt. And sometimes people aren't instinctively want to feel that. But what did we sing this morning? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And I pointed out last week that suffering isn't just physical. It isn't just how they hurt his body. Suffering is also mental and emotional. It's the heart, the soul hurts. And we want to fellowship with the Lord. We got to know how to have his hurts. And you know that the resurrection power is coming. But we've got to go through a process. And after we've done that, we're going to go through it again, a little deeper the next time, and a little deeper the next time. I heard John MacArthur say one time that I never was one to cry much, but as I get older, it's getting easier to want to weep. You witness so many things. You have memory that is literally written into your body, things that you've experienced or seen. And so that accumulates, and the tears are not any pretense. They're not put on, but you're starting to understand the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I got to move on here. I'm just trying to get you warmed up as to what we're talking about here. This first page, front and back, is designed to contrast the two. And if you want to know, a few weeks before that, we did the Beatitudes more deeply. And I can produce all that, or you go online. It's all there in a thing called joy or woe. You choose. You make the choice. And so now we come to what's going to be a little deeper explanation of the eight woes. We introduced them last week in contrast to the beatitude blessedness. Now let's look at a little more detail here. And I'll say one more thing that came from last week's message is that we like neat and tidy. Eight things. Number one compared to number one over here, number two to number two over here. This isn't what I mean. This isn't just going down mathematically and taking an account here. This one matches that one. This one matches that one. What you have to do is take the Beatitudes and let them make a picture. What does it mean to be a member of the kingdom of Christ? What does that person look like? What are they doing? What are they not doing? And so we get the whole picture of the blessedness of being a member of Christ's kingdom. And then over here, we just look at eight things to describe another picture. A religious person who operates with pride, ignorance, twisted truth, other man-made teachings mingled with that truth to where it's mangled instead of mingled. And you look at what that produces in the flesh, the kingdom of religiousness, churchianity. That picture, compare that picture with the other picture, and you're going to have some work to do. It's something you might do the rest of your life, is keep looking at these two and studying the difference. You ever watch those little cartoony things, a little online or sometimes in a magazine, whatever those are. Do people use magazines anymore? I don't know. But they'll say, what's different between these two pictures? Or they may say, there's three differences. And you're trying to look at them, you know, oh, what different color thing here? Or, oh, no, they got an extra deal here. And you're searching this picture to see what's the difference. The problem we have here is that these two could look somewhat alike at a glance. And if you like those kind of puzzles, you're studying and you're tracing everything and to find out, oh, they got three of this instead of four. Oh, hey, that's missing. And this all your life can say, here's a true follower of Jesus, and here's one who does not know Jesus. And worst of all, Jesus doesn't know them in the intimate sense of having a relationship with them. Religious, but not right with God. And sometimes the people that are right with God, they got their faults with their practice and their thoughts, and they're still a work in progress, I trust. So here we are, verse 13. They are roadblocks to the Lord's ways. What kind of people does the Lord pronounce woe? You know, there's those guys in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Okay, that's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I'm off script a little bit here, but he didn't say you didn't know about me. He says I didn't know you. Now, he knew who they were, but he didn't have that intimate knowledge of them, and they were declared workers of iniquity. But, you know, they could have held up the book of James and said, look, we're showing our faith by our works. Look, we preach in your name, and we cast out devils, and we're doing all these good things. And you can have all of that and not be right with God. So the study of these two pictures I'm trying to show us is awfully important. Getting discernment about ourselves and getting discernment about people we associate with. And it goes right down the line of looking at whole ministries and churches. There's a lot of voices out there and they're saying a lot of different things. Which one's right? Are they all right? Probably not. Are they all wrong? I hope not. Some have a little bit of both. And we've got to be able to test the spirits, whether they are of God. 1 John 4, 6 says we need to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We need to know how to discern that. So I'll try it again. Verse 13, a person that Jesus pronounces woe upon is a roadblock to the Lord's ways. Verse 13, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them or allow them that are entering to go in. So it's like locking a door. People could get on to walk with the Lord, but there's a door that's been locked by religious people. They have taken away the key of knowledge. Now that's language you're going to get from Luke 11, 52. They've taken away the key of knowledge, which is to say pure scripture, and they've contaminated the truth with man-made doctrines. They stole God's words and established their own system of righteousness. Now I've got all these luscious little lists of scripture here and there. I would love to sit and read and talk about every one of them. I know I can't. So you can sigh a little relief. I'm not going to make you do all of that right now, but it's here. It's offered to you to study, to back this up. But boy, Jeremiah, the Lord had some strong language. He said, other people have stolen their neighbor's words. In other words, my words that are properly being taught, others steal that. They imitate it, but I didn't send them. I didn't send them. And what they're saying is not right. But it sounds right because it's laced with scripture. You know, Paul in Romans 10, he pours out his heart. He's broken for the people of Israel because they have taken God's word, God's ordinances, taken his law, and tried to establish their own version of righteousness. And it's not the righteousness which is of God. I wish I could clarify that again. I'd love to discuss how you can be using God's word and misusing it and not representing it at all correctly. But that's what Israel had done. instead of seeing their need for mercy and grace, and instead of their recognizing the law had pointed out all their sinfulness and they needed the Lamb of God to take away their sin, instead they said, look, we keep the law, we have the festivals, we got our temple, we're pretty good, nobody else is as good as us. And they justified themselves instead of judging themselves and coming to God for mercy. Well, verse 14, I call them pious predators. Verse 14 says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Okay, the Pharisees would do estate planning for widows. A husband laid up things for his wife, he passes away, and the Pharisees come along to help do the estate planning. And as in so doing, they would encourage them to honor God by making a large donation to the temple, or possibly to the yours truly of their own ministry, and to help them understand how valuable they were and how trustworthy they were, how close to God they were. They would just pray and pray with swelling words. It was more of a speech than a prayer. And that's part of their charm. And we have warnings in 2 Timothy 3, I think it's 3:6. It says that there are those who devour widows' houses. It's that thing we hear a lot about, oh, they're just trying to get your money. And the sad part is, sometimes that's exactly right of some religious people. They are just trying to get your money and your power and your support and to make to lift up their name and the things they're doing. But it's not true of all of them. I like what one minister said years ago. There was a big scandal out. It had to do with money and all kinds of, you know, sexual scandals and things. And one minister said, one way you know there's true money that's valuable is other people will try to make counterfeits. They'll imitate it. If it wasn't valuable, who would want a counterfeit of it? Who would bother? But the genuine thing is there. And it's back on us to get discernment. And Jesus said, ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. But if you just expect it to just be sitting out there and obvious, I remember one teacher in grade school years ago said, if it was that easy, everybody'd be doing it. Well, everybody's doing something, it seems, but they're mixed up. And Satan has put out counterfeits to add confusion. And some people make blanket judgments that they're all out for your money. Well, we have to examine our own hearts on that. We have to prove all things honestly before others. But be it known, there are pious predators who are swelling words and fair speeches and pretty faces and all kinds of nice things. And they are literally devouring the estates of elderly people, widows, and such. So we go to verse 15. They're zealous and contagious. I read verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass, or you circle sea and land to make one proselyte. A proselyte was a Gentile convert. It's kind of like one step before you would be actually a Jew from the outside. You're not a Hebrew. You're an outsider. And the proselytes were kind of like becoming the friends of the Jews, and they're bringing them in, and they would go land and sea to make one, to get another person like them. When he is made, Jesus says, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. Wow. So zealous efforts to make converts are too often met by those who want to zealously fling themselves into some great cause. Something to promote, something to defend. We want to belong to something. We want to think we're a part of something that is meaningful and lasting and worth it. And so everybody's out there saying, join us, join us. We got the cause. Ours is the way. And again, it's weariness to our flesh. But if you seek the Lord will guide you to his Son, who is the true shepherd of the true sheep. John 10 is all about that. Now, they make converts. They would reproduce themselves. Like we talk about animals in the creation, they reproduced after their own kind. Well, the Pharisees would reproduce after their own kind, but they made them worse than themselves. They picked up on their ideals and elevated them or degraded them to worse levels. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's the King James Version. But evil company destroys good habits or character. You can look at the different translations. This is one time when it's really interesting to compare them because the communications isn't a wrong translation. What it is, though, communicating is about interacting, networking, and communications, you know, can be social, can be very physical, but it can be the sharing of money, even can be communicating. But so the idea of the company you keep is going to either lift you up or tear you down. And so when Paul was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 about how they were making bad associations that were corrupting the teachings about the resurrection, he says, there's some among you that do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You're letting stuff go on and wallow around, and it's getting people confused and discouraged and some ready to quit and just creating a whole lot of problems. And so we have to watch out that we aren't reproducing ourselves, but we're reproducing Christ who is in us, now may be in you. Paul was very careful with the Corinthians in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. He said, be followers of me even as I am a follower of Christ. And if I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. But when you can see I'm following Christ, so Christ is the ideal. He's the true goal. And to some degree, I can be an example. But just watch out. If you've got to choose between me and Christ, choose Christ. My fond story, you folks that already know my story, just bear with me. But a guy had bought like china from China, you know, like Blue Willow or something. He brought some beautiful china stuff, and it was all shipped to him by literal ship. And as he's unpacking it, you know, there's all that straw-like stuff, and he's unpacking it. One of the plates had a crack in it. So he carefully wrapped it up with a note, sent it back and says, please reproduce this plate. It took a couple months, but dutifully the package came back and they had the original with the crack in it. And here was the duplication, perfectly duplicated, including the crack. So I'm not here trying to make a bunch of Alex Lindsays. But if you can see any of Christ in me, then I got to put that out there and be an example to the flock. And we all are works in progress. Remember that little button people used to wear years ago? Some of you could not remember this. I'm telling my age. Had a whole bunch of letters on it, and it stood for, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. But it had all the first letters of all that. It was a funny little button to wear. But God's not finished with me yet. And so if you want to have grace, give some grace. We work together that way. But the bottom line here is some people are so sure of themselves, they are only reproducing themselves. And if what they are is a child of hell, they could possibly make someone else a twofold child of hell. That's a terrible way to spend your life, expecting reward at the end and find out Jesus says, you're a worker of iniquity and I never knew you. That's the scariest verse in the Bible to me. Well, there's lots of lovely thoughts to consider there also, but I must move on to a little bit bigger section here. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing again. I'm going to save a little time. But in verse 16, woe unto you blind guides. which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now, I'm just not going to go word by word on this. I'm going to give you the picture, though, of what's going on. Now, remember, when Jesus is talking about his kingdom, and he's using such Jewish language, remember, he was talking to Jews. It wasn't time to get it out to the Gentiles yet. His job was to come to his own first. And so, like on the Sermon on the Mount, there's some very Jewish language there. And some people have misused the Sermon on the Mount, saying, oh, it's for Jews, not for Gentiles. So we don't have to study that. And some put it off that someday Jesus is going to have an earthly kingdom with Israel, and that will apply then, but not now. And that's not a good way of interpreting. Just, you have to understand, when we look at dispensations, what did God say to the people he said it to? What did it mean to them? Then, what does it now mean to us? That's how we have to start applying this. He was speaking to Jews, so he brought up Jewish stuff about temples and altars and things like that. So what the Pharisees were doing is they were making complicated rules and making a vow or swearing. It may not seem like much to you. You just see it in the courtroom, you know. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, but not the truth. So, oh my God, yeah. But they made vows, and if they didn't keep those vows, there'd be penalties. And we're warned in Ecclesiastes not to foolishly make vows, because God isn't pleased with foolishness. And so vow keeping was a big deal. I promise that I will do this for God, and we're expecting God's going to bless us. Well, they, in their complicated scheme, they said, now you got to say it's by the gold that's being offered. It's like the crime movies, you know, follow the money. They're always interested in the money and the gifts and that outward paraphernalia, the aura that religion creates. Buildings and stuff like that, forms of religion. But what they were really overlooking is, whatever you say, you're saying it to God. That's what makes it important. That's what makes it binding. And that's why Jesus in another place would say, let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. Don't get into all this complicated jargon. What does that mean to me today? Well, it means that a whole lot of people have made a whole lot of things for us to do that aren't the commandments of God. And we've created a lot of visual things, physical, material things in our religious equipment. And we make this sacred and we make that holy. And have we forgotten it's really God that makes things holy? And when we have Christ in us, wherever we go, we're on holy ground because we have Christ in us. And we need to stay to the spirit and truth of this, whereas the Pharisees were getting caught up in the paraphernalia of religion. So I refer to them as blind and authoritarian. They lacked true reverence. And we've been taught to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You don't have to be standing in a special building or be in a special position to pray like that. You can do that alone or with 10 people, 2 people, 100 people. But what hallows things is the Lord himself. And whenever we sin and are foolish, one of the first things we're sinning against is the omnipresence of God. We forget he's there. We conveniently forget it because we couldn't stand it. If we really understood the presence of God, well, you know what would happen? You'd be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. And we aren't. We're filled, then we're not filled. We're filled, we're not filled. Yeah. But the more we understand the presence of God, the more we desire it, the more we practice it, we'll be filled with the Spirit of God because you couldn't stand it otherwise. God's, if you could physically see God looking at you, you'd be different than the way we are right now. And that's why we have to realize that when we sing and worship and we're trying to please the audience, you know who the audience is? God. He's the audience, not us. Let's make sure that worship is something that pleases God, not us, primarily. I think if we get our hearts right with God, we'll be pleased too. But that sense of the presence of God, that sense of the sanctity of God, His power, His presence, it'd be transforming. And one day we're going to literally have that. Read Revelations 4 and 5 and see what worship looks like there. Wow, men and angels worshiping, and they see Him as they're worshiping. I yearn for that. Well, I've got to move on. Verses 23 and 24, I will read these. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That's an interesting expression. So, legalists tend to be into details. People that are religiously OCD, okay? They're just occupied with details, and they can't see the forest because of the trees. Too much about details and neglecting larger matters. So Jesus didn't condemn them for tithing the garden herbs. And you can just picture the size of anise or cumin or just little things like this. And, oh, I've got 100 of these things. I'll pull out 10, not 11. No, put that back. Yeah. But, you know, when you go back to Levitical law, I do have some references for you there. God was interested in them understanding that a tenth belonged to the Lord of your harvests. Your fields, your orchards, your vineyards, the big production. Now, Jesus didn't say neglect the herbs. He didn't condemn that, not to leave that undone. But you're so busy doing your little herbs, and you just let the whole rest go. And what have you accomplished? Well, they would actually take a fine cloth and use it as a strainer to pour their drinks, in case a gnat got into their cup and they swallowed the gnat. Now, the gnat would be in the category of creeping little things that are unclean to the Jews. And so there's nothing wrong with not eating a gnat. I mean, if you don't want to take the gnat in, that's fine. But on the other end of the spectrum, when the law lists the large animals that are unclean, they have hooves, but they're not cloven. They chew the cud, but they have a hoof not cloven. And the biggest one mentions a camel. So this is metaphorical, because we do not know that the Pharisees were overtly eating camels. But what he's trying to show a hyperbole here. Oh, we get our little strainer out. And, oh, I caught a gnat. Oh, how holy I am. And boy, that was a good camel sandwich. You know, and he's just saying it's ridiculous. Attention to detail without attention to the main things. And what are the main things? Now, if I just said the weightier matters of the law, you know, I could talk about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, all thy soul, all thy might. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That on these two, all the rest of the law hangs. But Jesus mentioned a few words here. He mentioned judgment or deliverance, mercy, and faith. These are the big things that you don't deal with. You not only don't deal with them, you take that key and lock that door so others won't get it. You got them so occupied with rules and conditions and all kinds of prohibitions and all these details you got to figure out. You know, when Jesus and his disciples were condemned for not washing their hands before they ate, they weren't out working in manure and had dirty hands and didn't wash them. There was a ceremony the Pharisees had. They would fold their hands and someone would pour water down their hands in this praying position. Then they'd tip it this way and they'd pour water that way. And this ritual, it was a ritual cleansing. And meanwhile, the disciples were hungry and they grabbed some stuff to eat and they tried to get them on code 5 or something, you know, so they didn't do the ritual for cleansing. And Jesus just says, you keep teaching the commandments of men for the doctrines of God. And so we have the problem with them being occupied with lesser things and not occupied with the big things. And then the next one sounds a lot like it. In verses 25 and 26, they are occupied with superficial things. Now, lesser things are still good things, not to leave that undone. But superficial means it's just for appearance and it's nothing really. Let's read verses 25 and 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Okay, so here we're looking at things that are superficial. Who in their right mind would only wash the outside of the cup? You know, can you just imagine, I've got this cup and, you know, I've been using it out in the garage, changing oil in the lawnmower, and I need a cup. I got to serve my friend. He wants some Kool-Aid here. So I carefully wipe the outside of the cup. Okay? It looks like it was in the kitchen. It looks clean. And I try to pour some drink in there. And you know what's inside there. Not only is some leftover oil, probably a gnat. But anyways, who would want to tip that cup up and, It kind of happened to me once. Somebody, their dishwasher didn't quite get everything, and they filled it up with something nice and dark, and I'm drinking away, and when I saw the bottom of the cup, Well, I better pray the Lord bless this extra good. Because the bottom of the cup didn't look quite what I wanted to taste. But Jesus is saying, this is what your lives are like. You shine them up on the outside, but inside, it's just full of junk and totally disgusting. And we got to realize, would the Lord drink from our cup? Would he eat off our platter that we offer him? Now, who in their right mind is going to wash the inside of the cup and the inside of the dish and not do the outside also? Now, can you imagine that? So here's all the junk on the cup, but oh, it's clean inside. Just kind of lift up and pour it in there. You'll be okay. No, if you're going to bother to wash the inside, you wash the outside too. So again, Jesus isn't trying to take important things and make them not done, but he's just saying you haven't prioritized correctly. You haven't gotten the heart issues right. Now, he's going to move on to another thing. Now, 27 and 28. And boy, I sure want to give more detail here, but I know I can't. I got to give you the big picture so you can start doing that picture to compare. Okay, so 27 to 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchers. Okay, a sepulcher is like a mausoleum, which is like a building above ground that holds dead bodies. You go to some cemeteries, they'll have these buildings. They usually make them look nice on the outside, you know, and they would whitewash them regularly to keep them looking really nice. And people walk by, they say, oh, aren't these beautiful things? But Jesus says, you're like unto whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Okay, so we went with the things are nasty and dirty with the cup and the platter, but now we've gone another level. The second illustration of very similar to the one we just read in 26, 25 and 26. The false appearances are compared to these tombs. They're painted, they're whitewashed on the outside, but inside are the rotting remains of dead bodies. Now, it's distasteful to drink and eat from a filthy cup and a dish, but now consider that the Pharisees are loathsome and lifeless before God. Loathsome. I've been wanting to say that word for a long time. That's just, there's something about that word. It makes me feel what I'm saying. Loathsome. Dead men's bones. And here we are. people that are religious, but they're not born again. They do not have spiritual life through Christ. They are disciplining themselves, some code of ethics, some regimen of teaching, making converts, having ceremonies, forms of godliness, but it's all dead on the inside where God can see. And that's just what God would say in the book of 1 Samuel. You know, they picked Saul for a king. And Saul was unfaithful. And God had Samuel go and correct him and tell him that God no longer would let him be king. He's going to choose someone else. And after all that Samuel explained about how faithless he was, how disobedient he was, and that his sacrifices meant nothing because obedience is worth more than sacrifice. And, you know, Saul had the nerve to say, honor me in front of the people so I can worship God still. Yeah. I heard what you said, but honor me in front of the people. Now, when God was directing Samuel to find that other king, and you know, there was all these fine brothers of David, big strapping guys, and God say, nope, not him. Nope, not him. No, not him. And he says, remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Those are references you can see there with 1 Samuel 15 and 16. God looks at the heart. And in John 12, we hear about many of the leaders of Israel were starting to believe in Jesus. Woo! Boy, get out the invitation cards. Let's start just as I am. Let's skin them all, praying and signing the decision cards. No, that verse goes on to say they would not confess him for fear of the people, because they love the praises of man more than the praises of God. Isn't that an awful indictment? First half of the verse, you're ready to say hallelujah. They believe in Jesus. Oh, do they really? Jesus said, if you won't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father or before the holy angels. And so this could be very disastrous. There's a place I will turn to. I've been moving along without looking at any of these, but I just want to do this one here. Romans chapter 2. And if you don't turn, I'm just going to read nice and clearly to you. But the last two verses of Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, that really captures a whole lot of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 23. Many have that outward circumcision. You know what I mean. But God's saying, no, I will do the work of circumcising your heart. Men can't do that. I only can. And the results of such a circumcision is I no longer exist to please men. I do not live in the fear of men. I don't seek their approval and I don't fear their disapproval because I seek only the approval of God. I dread his disapproval. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anybody else. And so, these folks are like whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. And we're told in Isaiah 64, 6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, when I come to Christ, or when I came to him, I didn't just bring my sins to him. I didn't just confess my sins. I also had to bring my righteousness to him and sling that down with the rest. Because all my righteousnesses were as filthy rags. No matter how good I tried to be, I could not be anything. Anything that would please God. Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so I had to get that miserable righteousness I thought I had out of my cup and get it all washed by the blood of Christ and have a righteousness which is not of my own, but is by faith in the Son of God. So we get to Matthew 23:29, and we're told that the people that Jesus pronounces woe are deadly imposters of religious tradition. Let me read just part of it. This gets really deep as he's winding it up and coming to the application here. But in verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But Jesus says, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. And fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. You know, that's identification with Satan when he uses language like that. Satan's the snake, the dragon. And Jesus says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You'll never do it the way you're going right now. There was time for them to repent. And again, I say Jesus said this as a lament and not just because he wanted to yell at them. And who knows if some of them did change their mind later, but what they were going to go through was so terrible. He describes the horrors that's going to come upon this generation that's guilty of all this blood. It's going to come upon this generation. And I have no doubt, but one of the things he's talking about there is AD 70, when Jerusalem will be surrounded by the Roman soldiers and devastated, besieged, and leveled. And the information you can learn about that besiegement is so horrible to learn about. But Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. Jesus would tell women as he's carrying that cross through town, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. But these people attach themselves to a religious heritage. We have this denomination, been in existence for so many hundreds of years, and we have these monuments here and all these buildings and all these cathedrals and all these this and all these that. I'm not trying to pick on any denomination except all of them. Okay? Not one in particular, all them. And we can take anything and turn it into a man-made edifice to ourselves and our religion. And when people try to say, we're the ones that have been here first, we're the ones that have the integrity, we've got this and we've got that. And then I hear Paul say, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. We're not here to promote a denomination. Any name that we use to identify us historically is to try to sort out what kind of churches have been going on for the last 2,000 years, because there's been a mess of them. And basically what we're trying to be, and what any true church should try to be, is a book, is a church that is built on the book. This is the blueprints. Jesus is the founder of it. Jesus is the head of it. And I have no authority to talk to you except as I follow Jesus. And you have no authority to contradict me except by the authority of this Word of God. And if we humbly search the Scriptures together and try to be examples to one another and pray and let the Lord have His way in our lives, we will not have to worry about all the trappings of religion that can literally damn people, make them twofold more the child of hell. We must be born again. And so, righteous blood being shed. It doesn't stop with Zechariah. They're going to kill their Messiah. They're going to kill some of his apostles. The Romans will have a hand in some of that too. But they're going, people who are preaching, Stephen, that deacon, they're going to kill. And then all of a sudden, they're going to lose their power against AD 70. And they've lost what they dreaded losing. Why were they after Jesus? Oh, he could have just been off in the corner doing whatever. But he was raising such an attention, they were afraid that before the Romans, they were going to lose our place in nation. You're going to mess up our stuff. We got something going here, and you're messing it up. Didn't Jesus talk about a church where he's outside knocking on a door? They're having church inside. They're having a good time. Now, if the electricity went out, some churches would notice that. But Jesus can be on the outside of a church and they don't realize it. But when he knocks, he says, if any man, if any person will hear me and open the door, I'll come into them and I'll sup with them and they with me. That's how revival starts, folks. One person at a time. You hear Jesus knocking, open that door, start fellowshipping with him, and we go from there. Sometimes people ask me, how can I preach in front of a bunch of people? Well, you know, this is a room full of individuals. I could say this to just one of you, and I just kind of pretend there's one of you, okay? You don't remember Romper Room. I see Billy, I see Betty. You don't remember that. I'm looking at individuals who are going to answer to God one day. They need him like I need him. If we can do a few at a time, that's great. But we aren't here to promote religious traditions, man-made things. My Bible tells me that God has given us the heritage of those that fear his name. Now that's a good tradition. So let's hear that lament. I have to end it this way. You know me, more scriptures to ponder. You ponder when you can. There's some stuff I would love to talk to you about. But let me end with the Lord's words here. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37. Thou that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, Jesus could be talking to you about being religious instead of being right with God. Being careless. Being indifferent. Following the crowd. Floating downstream. Jesus could be talking to you about your personal walk with him, your knowledge of him, your relationship with him. And if that's the case, then may he be tapping and knocking and you answer. But there's another thing. And sometimes people get very uncomfortable with this, is that if I want to think with the mind of Christ, I have to be like Christ and be able to confront false religion, false ideas. Now, that doesn't mean you all have to go out and be preachers. Doesn't mean you have to go out there and have a radio program or something. But you do have to discern. Because there is this wide gate, this wide path that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. And there's a narrow gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And we're not here just to survive. We're here to advance the kingdom of Christ. And people are being deceived by lies. People are being hardened by hideous examples of dirty cups on the inside and dirty plates on the inside. And they're tired of walking up to a whited sepulcher and then sniffing old dead men's bones inside of it. And they want to give up. They want to justify saying, oh, all religion's like that. All they're after is your money. And we have to stand up and say, no, the Lord still has his people. We're still here. And we need to make ourselves clear. The city set on the hill cannot be hid, folks. Being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, can't do it without Jesus. But we got to do it. We got to show people there is truly the genuine thing. The one and only Jesus Christ is alive. Yesterday, today, forever. And he's coming again. And we need to live in anticipation of that. And you know, the old saying, you can't take it with you. What you can take with you is people. Let's do that. Father, I've run out of time. I know I haven't run out of words, but neither of you, and you have all the time. Keep preaching this message, Lord. Keep using these scriptures. And give us the love and the courage to want to follow Jesus, taking up our own cross, following him, and not fearing man. Help us, Father, to follow. Having done all to stand, let us stand. And give us grace to know and love the Son of God, to interact with him, and to make him more important than anybody else, as Paul says, that Christ might have the preeminence in our lives and in our ministries. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.